Yes, we try to take all of the names for prayer and so forth and mention them. But the real work, or the continued work, I should say, not that this isn't real, but it's when you write down those names and you remember throughout the week. Are you to the point in your life where you've realized, as somebody said to me the other day, it's awesome when they find out about how many people have prayed for them throughout their life, particularly throughout the week during times of difficulty, times of stress. And we forget sometimes, Jesus said, my house will be called the house of prayer. And I think we do that more here at Faith Community Church by way of worship. It's just part of the regularity of who we are. But we can't pray too much. We can't. And we have a lot to pray about. It was taken when the two physicians were mentioned. We're praying for them. With all that's been going on in our country for the past 4 years anyway, all politics aside, aren't you glad that working and preparing to be a physician is still hard? Aren't you? So pray for them. Oh, great, great ministry there. Well, I think I know everybody. I've taught the class here many times, as I used to pull my class over, which meant I was already prepared to teach whatever I was teaching for my class, my regular class. But of course, with the changes and so forth, and going from two adult Sunday school classes with each during each, the time of each worship, we don't do that anymore. We've only got one. So now I'm in a utility role. I'm the backup guy, and I'm happy to be still affiliated with Brian and this particular group. It's a joy for me, but it's a joy also. I think I'd been teaching regular for 8 years, so a little bit of a break for me to get back and do some things that I've been wanting to do, like read through Scripture again and delve into that and pick up a few books that I try to get through. And, of course, I still work 4 days a week in a secular job, so it's been quite an effort. So I'm not saying that I'm totally sure or totally sold out on what God's got for me by way of preparation, but I'll be ready each time to step in and help Brian as he needs help. Not that there won't be others coming, but I'll be ready to do that. So it's a joy for me to do that. Remember Brian, he's been real busy this week down at Courageous Churchman, and obviously if you're down there and engaged, you don't have a lot of time to prepare for this. So pray for him. I'm going to be diving into James, okay? The epistle of James. And once again, if it looks like as I share this morning, I'm trying to crawl up on top of this thing, it's because I have bifocals and I have to get down here to see it. I'm excited about James. I've always wanted to go back because I've always been impressed with the practicality of James. The Epistle of James. In fact, his work there is often referred to as that practical book, or the Proverbs, if you will, of the New Testament. I've heard that before. James gives it out straight. I like to give it out straight and then go back and look and see what's behind the word there. What is God saying? James is going to teach and preach and share here in a method that assumes that people already know certain things. He's speaking to a Jewish Christian group, okay? That's their background. So it'll give us an opportunity to identify and unload and unpack a number of things. Now, when I start a new book, I've just got a little bit of a method that I use. First and foremost, trying to read that book or that passage as many times as I can. In this case, the entire book, just reading it over and over and over again until you're just thoroughly familiar with it. And then we have a lot of helps with James. A lot of people parse it out many ways as far as how they want to divide out the scriptures and the chapters and the different themes and so forth. And I'll touch on that. But I just love the practicality, again, behind what he does. It's quite comprehensive. It's something that we want to take and read and make sure that we can apply it to our lives. What we have here is the Church of Jesus Christ being seen just moving very, very swiftly in James' day from the bonds of Judaism. This is the way it was, moving away from that, which is best considered to be probably around somewhere AD 44 to AD 49, 12 or 13, years, later from the sacrifice of Christ. And because of that, and because of the takehold of the church in the area there around Jerusalem and so forth, there's significant persecution going on. Persecution of all different types. And this is the backdrop, if you will, that's present as James writes. It's the very backdrop that's present. Now, what he's going to focus on is one general theme. And some might tell you different, but the works that I looked at point to this issue of defining what is a true character of living faith. What is the true character of a living faith? And of course, what studying James allows us to do as individuals is to look at that and interpret that through our own lens. That is to say, can I look comprehensively at the character of my living faith? You can call that and parse that out however you want. It's Christ, as Paul said, it's Christ living in me. And that's not something that just takes place between our ears, is it? No. That's something that the world can see. That's something that's readily identifiable about us. People, as it says in Scripture, can take note, as they did about the early apostles, the early disciples. They can take note by our words and by our actions that we have literally been with Jesus, as it says. That is to say, our lives are continually being changed. So that's the evidence, if you will, the evidence of a man or a woman's efforts in lordship. Is Jesus Christ just their Savior, or is He obviously their Lord? You believe such can be defined by the way a person lives, by their speech, by their decisions not to embrace the world in certain areas so as to set them apart, just as Israel was to be set apart and distinguishably different from the world. This is what we're about as believers. And we can talk about it in a number of frames. We can talk about it as progressive sanctification. We can do that, and I'm sure that'll ring true as we get on into this and start looking at the individual aspects and doctrines that are being brought forth out of James. James deals with many doctrinal themes, but people on the outside, people who are seminary people, and like me, I'm not, but they look at this and they'll tell you there's no real doctrinal themes through here. There are times when he touches on a number of doctrines that give us a deeper understanding, but always in a more practical way, a way that we can look and say, well, I get that. I can see how that particular thing, if you will, and we'll get to 13 of them as we get through James, I can see how that thing manifests itself in my life. And now I understand better what God's Word says about that area. Not a specifically doctrinal book, but one who clarifies and makes very personal a number of issues of church doctrine. There's no mention of the crucifixion. There's no mention of the resurrection or of deity, of justification. There's no mention of regeneration per se. They're assumed. As I said, James knows that his readers understand this. So, and quite frankly, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't waste a lot of time as Paul would do. Paul would go back and break it down. That's the way he is. That's what he was called to do. That's why we have 13 books from him. James, I think, is a lot like John. You know, first John particularly, 2nd and 3rd John. Lay it out there. Get it? Okay? This is what it says. And it often breeds questions. It often, in some ways, breeds doubt because it's not complete. And it forces us to go and to dig and to look and to be better equipped, to have a greater understanding of God's Word. And I share that with you this morning so that you'll know if you start sensing that as we go through James, or as you go through James, because there'll be a lot of time between me and you getting together over this, you'll find that to be true. There's so much in James. I find it a problem when people think about James. What would you think the first thing is they know about James as far as what the content of James is? Speculation. What do they think about that one area that's covered in James that needs to be explained? Faith versus works. That's where they would go. And it's so much more than that. Now, we'll look at that too eventually. It's really quite simple, quite plain when we get there. James quotes from the Old Testament 5 times. There's a lot of parallel language in there in James that we'll see that goes directly to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's no doubt that either he was there and he heard and he logged it away, or he wrote it down, or perhaps he got with some of the apostles later and said, okay, the Sermon on the Mount, explain this to me. But he was all over that. And there's at least 20 times that there's an allusion to the Sermon on the Mount from James. So we know that either he was there and started digging into it, or later, because this James, and we'll identify shortly, he wasn't a Christian early on. He wasn't. So that's interesting to look at too. But there's no doubt that James writes from one who has an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus, being fully aware about this issue of lifestyle, a lifestyle that demonstrates commitment to Christ. This is what he is about, and this is going to be the general theme of what he provides. A reading of the epistle will reveal information concerning this: lordship, suffering, sin and temptation, man's fallenness, demonic evil, wisdom, the sovereignty of God, God's grace, prayer, and many others. And this is just from my own reading of going through. I just stopped at that point. But there will be many. So it's very engaging, very intriguing to us. The church was emerging. It was coming out of Judaism. A lot of confusion about law and grace. That's why we have the issue there that's brought forth from James about faith and works and so forth. What did it mean in his day to be a Jew? What did it mean to be a Christian? And James is going to focus on the latter. And because it is the work of God's Holy Spirit, because the power and the Spirit of God reached down and moved this man, moved his pen, quill, or whatever, across the page, okay, then it's timeless. It's transcendent. And we can look at it and read it today and find wisdom and find clarity for our life on specifically how to live as a believer in this society. There are 5 chapters of the Epistle of James. They contain some 13 identifiable topics. If you want to follow through perhaps with MacArthur's guideline or whatever, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, that's good. I rely on that a lot in MacArthur commentary. But you'll find some similar things in Pillar commentary that I like to use. There are other ways to break it down. But they'll identify these 13 tests, much like you do in 1 John, where you have 11 different tests of genuine salvation. You can look at 13 different passages throughout the book of James, and they will serve to help identify the true Christian life, the true believer. So that's going to be fun to look at, validating true faith. So many others, and they do, they follow a different method of ordering the epistle particularly, but I'm going to lean on this one just because I like it, okay? And it has a lot of merit, and it's very good to do. I wrote, I believe it serves for the specific development of individual lessons that will focus on very specific and important virtues for us that do indeed define genuine faith. Is there still a need in the church at large, the worldly church, if you will, if I can use that term, wherever there's a thing that calls itself a church, is there a need to do that today in the church to help people be able to decide, first and foremost, is their faith real? Is it genuine? I can assure you that it is. It absolutely is. I dare say there's as much or more confusion in the world today about what a believer is, about what a true Christian is, than there ever has been. Even the media is trying to hijack our language and the things that we work with and talk about and put it forth as nobility before Christ, who's always all love, never judgmental, never holds an accounting, never calls us into accountability about where we are, never warns us about our waywardness, our difficulties in this life, the propensities that come against us to pull us back into worldliness. The Jesus of the Bible does that. He does that because he loves. The hardest people he ever talked to. Let me check. The time he was the hardest on any particular group was what? You know it. The religious elite who claimed a different way, who had a different gospel, who had an impact, knew God the Father differently, putting forth a different God, if you will. He came down on them. He called them whited walls. He called them serpents. He called them snakes. That's what he called them. He called them whitewashed tombs. That's some strong language. Matthew 23. There's a way that we can do that today in the church because we love people. Because we care about people. The same way we would take a son or a daughter and reach down and do whatever we could do to pull whatever's blinding them, to pull it off of their face, off of their eyes, so that they can see clearly. Can you think of a more loving thing to do? Or just let someone go on in their disbelief, in their false God, in their worldly ways, even though they go to church every now and then and say Jesus' name. We can't do that. God is working within us. He's working within our life. He's moving us in this progressive sanctification as believers. It's for the purpose of not just making us sweet and happy. It's for the purpose of us being able to be effective in the church of Jesus Christ. This is what you and I as believers will give an account of. We'll give an account of it. You'll be sitting there in some fashion. The Bible doesn't describe it, but it'll be real. Just like you're out there now looking at me and me, you. It'll be real. And we can plead the blood of Jesus. And we're there before Christ, and that's settled. We have a home in heaven. But the Bible's clear. Everyone will give an account. I often think about those tears. We used to sing a song in the old church, "No tears in heaven." There are tears in heaven because the Bible says they're wiped away. Well, there has to be tears for them to be wiped away, doesn't it? What's going to cause your tears in heaven? And I firmly believe it's when we realize what could have been. When we realize the little things that we chose not to yield to, not to deal with, rather, in our life before Christ. We fought against that, or we thought it insignificant. And we let that sin fester in our life. And sin is always costly. It's always costly. Can't we see James in doing what he's doing and writing this? He wants people to know. This is a pervasive difficulty in the church and always will be. Am I genuine? Am I real? Is God truly working in my life? Is he doing that? Has my heart been changed? We have to mesh that with a clear understanding about the flesh and so forth. This is where he's coming from. And he's going to write. He's going to write to that end. So what about James the man just a little bit? Just a little bit about him. James, you know, I didn't realize that name is actually Jacob. Now, if you've got a If you got a MacArthur study Bible, you look over there in the center, you know, and a little number will be there, a letter, and you can go out and say, oh, that name is Jacob, or Jacobu, as it would have been said, I understand. I think I pronounced that right. Back in the day, it was a very common name in first century Palestine. It was really after English influence that it melted down and became James, okay? And I couldn't begin to tell you from a linguistic standpoint why that is. But today, he's James, okay? So suffice it for that. There's no other designation for him given, no additional titles, which most likely assumes, as you look there at the Epistle of James, at the very first verse, it just simply assumes that everyone knew who he was. He was well known. There's evidence of that throughout Scripture. We'll get into that a little more specifically as we get through this. He identifies himself simply as a bond servant. Well, that's what it says in my New American Standard Bible English translation. Or you'll see that bond servant or servant if you're New King James, ESV maybe even. So you have that. The Greek word, as you know, is what? Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S in the English, doulos. And I'm happy to tell you that is an entirely different word. An entirely different word than servant or bondservant, okay? By the time of James's day, even though they thought of a doulos as a person who was brought in bondage initially, as was the social norm there, you'd bring people into slavery and so forth. It wasn't a willful thing, but as it began to be continued to be applied to believers, there was this clear understanding that it was a willful deliverance of some person giving themselves over. In this case, a person coming to Christ who's now embraced Christ for their all in all, as Paul says, they're willfully there as a servant, English servant, but as a doulos, a slave. That's where they wanted to be. A slave to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll say much more about this, well, with a lot of other words as we get through this. In fact, I want to get through the introduction, and if I can have about 10 minutes at the end, I'll develop this a little more because it's very interesting. If you've ever read MacArthur's book, Slave, have you ever read it? Amazing. Amazing. And we'll get a clearer understanding of that. But by way of introduction, let me continue on now, and I'll try to get to that at the end if we have time. If not, it'll be part of the next lesson when I get to you. But I've already got it pinned out here. Well, you may be saying, hey, Payne, when are you going to tell us which James this is? Okay? Because if you're a Bible student, then you know that. You may be asking that. Because there are what? How many in Scripture? Four. There are four James in Scripture. Now, I'll tell you, with some people, I guess, who just want to be difficult, their jury is still out on which James this is. But I don't think so, really. Overwhelming evidence that I can see just from my limited study about who we can readily see, oh, we know which James this is, and we'll deal with him after we deal with the first three. So real quickly, you find James, the son of Alphaeus, the one that we have known as James the Less sometimes, one of the 12. He's there in the list of the apostles. This James is noted in the first list of the 12. You can find it. And if you want to jot this down, I'm going to move through it pretty quickly just to give it to you. Matthew 10:3 there, because it records, it carries on the conversation and talks about Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, semicolon, and then it says James, the son of Alphaeus, and then Thaddeus, who muddies the water too. We'll get there. Mark 2, chapter 14 reads, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he, Matthew or Levi, got up and followed him. But did you notice it also identified him as the son of Alphaeus? Now, were they brothers? Don't know. There's not anything really clear there about James, the son of Alphaeus, and then Matthew, whose father, the Scripture identifies his father as also Alphaeus. I don't know. I never really thought about it until I read this, but you see that there. It's possible. Is it necessary for us to know that? Absolutely. No, okay. It's not, but as you just study the Bible, those kind of things come over you. So if, you know, then maybe they were brothers, but there's no allusion to it anywhere else. James, secondly, is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Okay, another one. We know nothing about him. We don't know a lot about him, except he was theirs with the apostles as well. Just don't know a lot about him. Luke 6:16 says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. It lists them differently, so it's two different people. And it says, you know, just remarks that Judas eventually became the traitor to distinguish these two. And then to move on, thirdly, you've got James, of course, the son of Zebedee. We know him and know a lot about him because he was John's brother, right? The sons of thunder, which tells us a lot about their personalities, particularly with John, as I've taught for 2nd and 3rd John. And I like to get in a little bit of the history that's handed down about that John, about how bold he was, because it's such a contrast to what Scripture presents him, you know, in some places as, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, okay? We know the gospel there for John is what? The gospel of love, okay? But he's also the one who said, Lord, you want us to bring down fire and burn those people up where they stand? Son of thunder, okay? And just like everybody else who sat at the feet of Jesus, and not unlike you and I today, their lives had to be tempered, did they not? Their flesh had to be tempered. They had to learn how to speak the truth in love and to let the Word of God be the work. Let the Word of God do the work. So we see James doing much of the same things. Matthew chapter 4, beginning verse 21, we read, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Jesus reached out and called them to service. But this James was the first apostle martyred. He was martyred. Acts 12:2 will tell you about that. Always with John and mentioned first, so most likely he's the eldest, as it was tradition then to mention the most important one or the firstborn first. But he was martyred, okay, early on, so before the writing of James, so it couldn't be him. So who does that leave us? The fourth James is the Lord's brother, that James. And as I said, it's more than reasonably convincing that that's who we're talking about here. When you get into it, you have to read, yeah, literally go through, mark the name James everywhere in the New Testament, focus on, as best you can tell, the James that's the Lord's brother, and then kind of look how all those things come together and how the things that we do know about that James come to fruition. It just kind of lines up. I don't know how else to describe it. And that's, I guess, what the commentators do, and the Bible students, they look through there to get a handle on it. But it's presented as this James, the brother of Jesus, who even one who was born to Mary from another man and, you know, who wasn't conceived of the Holy Ghost, he's probably the oldest there for the same reasons, because he's mentioned first each time. That's what we have in the list. In Mark 6:3, the listeners there in Nazareth, speaking about the things that Jesus has said as he had returned there, they said, is this not the carpenter, talking about Jesus? And they said, brother of James. And it mentions the other brothers who were born after Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and then Simon. And then even later in that same verse goes on and mentions the sisters. And we don't know about them, but we know they were there. So four brothers and a passel of sisters, however many, at least two. So we know that. Galatians 1:19, but I did not see any other of the apostles, Paul says to the church there at Galatia, except James. Any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he's talking about being in Jerusalem and would talk specifically about the Jerusalem council there from Acts 15 that James was very much a part of, because this James was the leader of the church there at Jerusalem. Matthew 12, 46 and 47 refers to Jesus' mother and then talks about brothers. His brothers were seeking to speak to him. We know there were brothers. Matthew 13, 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Parallel verse. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, or Joseph and Simon and Judas? John 7, 5, however, says this, and this is notable. This is somewhere we want to mark in the sand here. For not even, Scripture says, his brothers were believing in him. Not at that time. So we know that a huge transformation came over James, the Lord's brother. And it's interesting as we go through and look, there's not a whole lot of evidence, but some that we can deal with. We'll get there. But he came to know him, obviously, as certainly as the leader in the church of Jerusalem, to know Jesus. I mean, how hard would that be? Hey, James, did you know Jesus is the Messiah, your brother? Right. I got two sons, okay? One's sitting out there. Somebody comes up to you, son. Hey, your brother is the Messiah. Get away, okay? In fact, you know, they thought at one time that Jesus was kind of, as we would say, his cheese had slid off his cracker, okay? They tried to get him away from the crowd because of his claims and so forth, which were wholly consistent with what Old Testament Scripture said. What a transformation. What caused this wonderful transformation from a person who's first and foremost a devout Jew, like so many of them were? What happened? I know what happened. Yeah, we know it was the movement of God, the Spirit of God. But what was the event? What would you say that it was that was undeniable? It begins with an R. Resurrection. Can you imagine that? I know he was dead. I know he was dead. He was dead, and now he's alive. That'd get my attention. I think it would. But you know, I got to deviate here. It must have the work of the Spirit behind it. You know why I can say that? Because when it happened to Lazarus, when the man had been dead 4 days and they knew he'd been buried, and he came out of the tomb, he walks out, and they said, don't roll that stone away. By now, he stinks. Don't do that. It's been 4 days. They roll it away, and he comes out with the grave clothes on, and he's alive. And you'd think, well, that's it. It's over. Man, that should be like the dividing of the Red Sea, okay? You know, when you see the water standing like a wall on one side and people going through on dry ground, that'd be pretty convincing. But unless the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of the church and says, this is the hand of God, you're apt to believe it's something else. That's just the depravity that you and I bring to the table. That doesn't speak of a lot of merit, does it? This gets me excited because this is where the rubber meets the road. In keeping with the general theme of James, God has us here today. He has us in this church. He's blessed this place. Are we so tied up right now and so enthralled in this building or anything else that we're not listening to the voice of God about what He wants out of your life, out of my life? We honor Him by giving Him everything. We honor Him by being His doulos. That's how we honor Him. That's what He is about. And this James had this experience somewhere along the way. It is the work of God. It is the work of the Word and the Holy Spirit, in spite of the miraculous things you are seeing, is my point. That's what we shoot for. John 2:12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother, talking about Jesus, and his brothers, they were all there with him in those early days, and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. They departed from him at some point. They thought he was messed up. They thought there was something wrong with him. And then, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he appeared to James, it says. Paul talking about after the resurrection. Then to all the apostles. And James, the name James, is mentioned here. And as best I can determine through what I've looked at, some just take this hook, line, and sinker and say, yes, this is James, the Lord's brother. Now, you'll find even if you slayed MacArthur's notes and so forth, he simply says it could be James. But the evidence is it fits time-wise with this miraculous transformation for that James, okay, the Lord's brother. It fits in that era, and you don't have anyone else really mentioned or anyone else on the scene at this point regarding that. No one else who would likely be identified here in this fashion by Jesus. So we see that, and so here, what can I say? I mean, not, you know, likely, most likely it is James, the Lord's brother. And if that's the case, we get an inkling of a lot going on with James during this time and how important, as with anyone, the resurrection would be, right? So we see that. It's just interesting to look at. And I can't put a coffin nail in that. I can't. I'm not equipped to do that. Even many of the writers don't. Galatians 2:9, as Paul's talking again to the church at Galatia there, he's talking about and recognizing the grace that had been given me. He says, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And we know that he's talking about James, the leader in the Jerusalem church, because that's the context there. In Acts 12:17, the latter part of that verse reads, as Peter is released from prison, well, this is me, he tells the people who were gathered in prayer there, they said, you know, remember they prayed for him to be released? It's kind of funny. And then he got released, and he's there knocking on the door, and a little girl comes to the door and opens it up. They've been in there praying for Peter to be released from prison. And they open the door, and there he stands. And she says, slams the door and goes back and says, Peter's ghost is out here. She didn't believe it was him. They thought she was nuts or something. So when you pray, expect God to answer your prayers and be joyful when he does. Okay? Yeah. But he says, report these things to James. That's what Peter said. Report them to James and the brethren. We know that he was there. Oh, yeah. He's referred to oftentimes in writings as an associate of the apostles. But he was the big guy on campus there with the Jerusalem church. A couple more scriptures and I'll move along. 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord? So now, more of the brothers, we can infer, more of the brothers are online, okay? And Cephas, it says. Remember his other brothers, Joseph, Judas, or Jude, they call him sometimes, and Simon. So the power of the resurrection, the work of the gospel, changing people's hearts and lives, even in the extended family, if you will, of Jesus Christ himself. Acts 15:13, James is named as a key man in the Jerusalem church. He presides over that Jerusalem council that I mentioned there, and you can read about in Acts 15. He gives like the third speech there as they're talking about salvation by faith. Remember, as I said in opening up here, this was the big thing that was going on. What is a Jew? What is a Christian? What has changed? How are we right before God? What about works? All right. What about faith? What about the faith of Abraham? What about what Paul is preaching? And that's what we have. And he helped compose that letter that was written to the churches there that we read about in Acts 15. I mean, he not only got a good dose of salvation, he most likely had a good foundation of biblical truth there, certainly from the Old Testament. I'd like to think he had a huge handle on Isaiah, particularly chapter 53. But it's all clear to him now, and he writes about the grace of God that's administered by faith alone. No record of his death as we move along. Tradition and Josephus, they say he was stoned to death. This is James. He was stoned to death, martyred in AD 62. You can Google it or look at other things, and you know, people want to say, oh no, he was thrown off the top of the temple, and when he fell, he didn't die, and then they clubbed him to death down there. That was supposedly occurred in AD 69, but at least there was one reputable secular historian during that time. Josephus says, no, he was killed in AD 62. He was martyred then, so we only have the secular record there. So what about him as the author? Clicking along. What about him as the author? Well, the time of James' leadership, as I said, fits the date of the book, which of course the mid-40s there, 40 to 49. This makes the epistle of James, if it hasn't dawned on you yet, the earliest of the New Testament books, the earliest in the canon of Scripture. Some say, well, they want to raise, and they raise a number of issues to try to discount James the Lord's brother. And they say, nah, man, I mean, the guy had a pretty good knowledge of Greek and Aramaic and so on and so forth. But, you know, he was raised in Galilee, you know, he was there, he would have learned. The culture of that day would have introduced these languages to him and literally required them in many aspects to be able to work and do business. In some ways, it's more likely that he had a really good working knowledge of Greek and Aramaic than not, really. So that really doesn't hold water with most people who look at it. And then again, they take Acts 15 that I've alluded to here a couple of times there at the where you see the Jerusalem Council and so forth, and you look at the language, and here, you know, the linguistic effort. You look at that and you see so many similarities that you don't see anywhere else. And you can say, hey, that sounds like James, okay? And then we look at the Epistle of James and see the same thing. Certain words used over and over again that are unique to him. So those are the things that cause us to land on him. Many similarities. James, the brother of our Lord, and his authorship of the epistle bearing his name also, obviously, is typical historical belief, part of that belief of the church, that yes, indeed, it was James, the Lord's brother, who wrote that. Now, I've already alluded to his style of writing, okay? It's going to be short and somewhat prophetic, but it's going to be very pastoral. You're not ever able to leave that. That is to say that James has learned to be up front. He's learned to be blunt, even in his writing, to get the person's attention, to stay on task, but to do it in a loving way. Now, we can all aspire to that, can't we? That's what we want to do. That's what Scripture tells us to do. He does that. He does it in a commanding way. In fact, I noticed in from part of MacArthur's commentary, he uses a commanding type of language over 50 times just in the Epistle of James. Much like Johnny, you need to do this, this is that, and that is this, and it's written in stone. Okay, that's what he does, much like James. The book is all about application. It's about the life. It's about living. It's about Christian example. That's what it is. And I found 16 various topics as I went through. Here they are. I told you what's not in there earlier in a short list. Here's a list of 16. Temptation and trials. Wisdom. Double-minded. Deception. Spiritual maturity. Favoritism and partiality. Keeping the law. Justification by faith and works, obviously. Accountability for teachers. Controlling the tongue. Heavenly versus demonic wisdom or worldly wisdom. Pride and motives. That'd get your attention. Judging others. The peril of riches. Persevering for Christ. And all these, we're in chapter 5 now. And then prayer and confession. Those are the topics that I want to look at and explore as I move through this and be prepared to teach and share those when I'm called upon here. He's called James the righteous. He's often referred to as James the Just. One preacher says he is the first, the very first model pastor for the New Testament, literally because he's seated at the church. He's there. He's not a traveler, okay? He's the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, and that's where he was, that's where he lit, and that's where even history and scripture would indicate that's where he stayed. He was the pastor there. Well, you got these 13 tests that encompass these 16 topics that I shared with you there about the genuineness of faith. And this is where we'll focus as our study continues. And I said, I'll stop there unless I've got 10 more minutes. And I got 11 minutes, okay? So I timed Joel. He was a little past 12:30 this morning getting done. Okay, or what would it have been, 10:30? Well, let's go back just for a moment and look at this word doulos. And plus, it helps with our introduction here because that's the first verse, okay? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, referring to the persecution that was going on there. And then again, we developed a little bit about bondservant and so forth, but let me go back and share this with you. Let me read it to get it all in. It's most always so different to view the lives of Christians who lived and served our Lord Jesus in a time of persecution. Would you agree with that? We know that persecution does what? Persecution purifies. It has a purifying effect. And we can see that on many, many levels, even in today's society. Paul stated in Galatians 6:17, this is what he said when he kind of summed up his life and his genuineness before the Lord Jesus. He simply said this, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And you could look at him and tell. He might have to disrobe a little bit, which would have been a lot. I'd been kind of cross-cultural in that day, unless you were at the bathhouse or whatever. But you could look at his body and see that he was still kicking for the gospel, even though he had been stoned several times and left for dead many times and been shipwrecked many times and been destitute. He gives that whole list of difficulties. But you know, as Paul suffered the accusations and so forth that came from the unbelieving world, you know, he just took it all in and he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I've suffered. And he was talking about physically. But Christians suffer a multitude of ways, do they not? We don't experience persecution like that yet in America, but we do experience it a lot of times in relationships, within our families and so forth. Yeah. I don't like being known as just an advert simpleton fundamentalist. I don't like that. And I have some relatives, you know, distant relatives that hold that attitude. I understand. That's okay. My obligation is to love them and to speak the truth into their lives. And as James is telling us here, don't just speak and think, but live, act out the truth. That's what we are to do. Be a doulos. It wasn't just about being or identifying as a Christian. Yeah, the word identify, you caught that, didn't you? It was about being a slave to Jesus. And if you've been in my class, my previous classes, you know what I'm about to do, don't you? Because one of my favorite quotes of Charles Spurgeon is set up right here for our study. Because he said this, you talk about simple and to the point and spot on. This he said, and one of my brothers has already reminded me of it this morning. All men are slaves. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. All men are slaves, for we are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, did that just ring true for us? How simple. How profound. That's why I don't get tired of quoting it. It gets the attention. It reminds us of Jesus' words. You're either with me or you are against me. There are no fence setters. There's nobody in the middle nobody. You're either in or you're out. And he goes on and talks about those who think they're in, but they're out. I'll share that verse in a moment. It's interesting that the word Christian, we love that word. That's easy. Off Christ, little Christ is what it means. First at Antioch, as you know, it was about being a slave of Jesus. But the word Christian is used only 3 times in the New Testament. 3 times. You know how many times the word doulos is used, which is rendered slave or a servant or bondservant? Do you know how many times the Greek original doulos is there? How many times would you think? 124. So, do we identify as just Christians? Anyone can say that. As important and as right as that is, I want to be known as a Christian, but I want people to know what that means. Okay? Yeah. Though the word slave, 124 times in the original text. MacArthur says it's translated correctly only once in the King James Bible, only once. And as I said earlier, other translations go with the servant or bond servant. And this, I didn't know, this is really compelling. He states in his book titled Slave, as I alluded to, it's called Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, the full title of that book, if you want to get it and read it. Ironically, he says, the Greek language has at least half a dozen words that can mean servant. The Greek language itself. Half a dozen mean a servant of some kind. But this is what he adds. The word doulos is not one of them. So even in that linguistic context, obviously, and we can conclude, there is a huge difference between a servant and a slave. We need to see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Why is this? What happened? Well, largely, he says, due to the stigma of the slave trade, of course, in the early, British Empire, first and foremost, and then, of course, in colonial America here in the southern states and so forth, and some of the northern states. We know the connotation that slavery, and rightly so, took on during that time. So people, for whatever reason, just stayed away from the word and didn't want to use that word that would be most likely interpreted as it was in the early days of James. You know, that's somebody who's been grabbed up by the neck of the neck or defeated in battle, most likely, or whatever, or couldn't pay a debt or whatever, did something heinous, and they're dragged over as a slave, and there they are, and they're mistreated and all this. But it came to mean something else. In the spiritual realm, it came to mean one who had willfully given themselves over. And this is exactly what Jesus lays out for us. Does he really? Yeah. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Is that plain enough? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. That's what Jesus said. A few more and we're done here. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. From John 14, 24 there. And then again he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. John 15, 14. Once again we see it plainly. It's the life. It's the obedience. It's living it out. Showing your true mettle. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, at least they said they did. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. From John 8, 31. And then I'll close with the getter here. And this is why we continue to teach and come at the church in as much as we can in an impactful way, because it's what Scripture requires. And Jesus himself set the example for self-examination. Did he not? In Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 21. Now listen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Does this mean works salvation and faith and works? No. It means in a genuine salvific experience, works do follow. They're part of that. They're revealing. Verse 22, he said, still Jesus talking, red letters, many will say to me on that day, there's a day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we talk earlier about the religious people who had their own way? Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, do all these things, many miracles, he says? Verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Something was missing. I never knew you. It means intimately, I never knew you. I always knew about you, just like you always knew about me. But no intimacy. Nothing given over. No yielding. I never knew you. And then, he quotes from the Old Testament, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's enough to say that our very best is filthy rags, isn't it? For the believer, our very best. Paul says those who go off and minister on some other tangent are demonic. That's what he calls it. Demonic. So that's why we go on about this like we do. That's why we want to share. I say we, part of the effort here at Faith, to speak the truth in love. To do what, again, Paul would tell us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. I led the Lord's Supper last Sunday. And what did we do there? Just as it says there, let a man first examine himself. You come to the Lord's table and you're going to look at the sacrifice. Are you coming dirty? Are you coming in unbelief? He says, there's judgment for that. This is serious business, but it's glorious business because we have grace. We can get it right. We can respond to the sure word of God. Our God is a loving God. He supplies for us. He's done everything, the only thing that could have been done for us. And I pray that we would always yield to Him and seek to serve Him as His slave from a willful heart. A willful heart. Lord Jesus.